This is Stephen Strang, and today on the Strang Report, I'm going to interview my longtime friend, Dr. David Grant. He has had one of the most amazing careers in mission work in the Assemblies of God of anyone. We're going to find out about it. And he's got some great stories. I know that you're going to be inspired by his stories, and also we'll have a little bit of fun and take a trip down memory lane. David and I are in the stage in life where you like to remember the good old days that probably weren't nearly as good as we remember them. But stay tuned for my interview with this incredible man of God.
Welcome to the Strang Report with Steve Strang on the Charisma Podcast Network. This episode was produced to discuss and address issues within our nation and around the world from a Christian worldview.
Welcome back. And David, I'm so glad to welcome you back to the Strang Report. We did a very good podcast on Project Rescue, on how you're rescuing thousands of women from sex trafficking. And I didn't really want to go into it. And also on podcasts, they tend to be short, not long. And I just wanted to talk about some of the personal stuff. I did mention on that podcast, which I'll say again, that I've known you since 1964. You were a student at Southeastern Bible College in Lakeland, Florida. My father was on the faculty there. You and he became great friends. And I was a teenager. I was still in high school, but I remember you. Everyone was impressed with David Grant. you could preach, and you still can. I mean, and you've been in the ministry now over 50 years. So you told me recently a story that was so inspiring to me that I wanted to do a special podcast on it. And it was how God called you into missions as a boy.
My dad, who pastored, loved missions. Missionaries lived in our home. In fact, I slept on a pallet on the living room floor because most missionaries had my bed. But instead of television, we had missionaries in our home. And it was powerful. We had one particular great missionary named Charles Greenaway, who came to my dad's church to preach when I was 12 years old. And he told the story of a 12-year-old boy who had no money to put in the missionary offering at the end of the service. Traditionally, in the Assemblies of God, we would pass the offering pan after the sermon and receive a missionary offering for the missionary who was there speaking. That night, when they passed the missionary offering pan, this 12-year-old boy took the offering pan, laid it on the floor, and said, "Jesus, I don't have any money, but you can have me." And Brother Greenaway said that was the greatest missionary offering we ever received, a 12-year-old boy standing in an offering pan. And when he told that story, I was 12. And when they passed the offering pan at the end of that service, I said, "God, if that other little boy can do it, so can I." And I laid the offering pan on the floor, and I stood up in it. And the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart and said, "David, I want you to go to India." And from 12 years of age, now looking back on 50 years, I was on my way to India that night. And that was the most incredible moment, standing in an offering plate. And I have now preached it for 50 years. When the Holy Spirit passes the offering plate, step in. Step in. Because that's your life. God is not so much interested in your money. He's interested in you. Now, money is certainly important. But you are what God's looking for. It's not what you put in the pan. It's get in it yourself. And that was the most critical moment in my 12-year-old life. It set the destiny of my life.
And you had never been to India. You lived in West Florida, which is, we who are in the peninsula think it's a little bit backwards. It probably isn't. But, I mean, in West Florida, I guess they maybe talked about India in school, but how did you even know India?
Well, interestingly enough, and, you are so interested in ancestry and in ancestors and how we come to where we are. In fact, you've written several books on that matter. But, Steve, my mother, as a girl in Columbus, Georgia, wanted to go to Southeastern Bible College, which at that time was in New Brockton, Alabama. And that was not possible. So she graduated from high school, and my father, who was an evangelist, was preaching in Columbus. They met and married, and she married my father at 18 years of age. She didn't feel like she would be able to go to Bible school, but she could be in the ministry. She felt called to India as a girl. And she had five children, and she prayed, "God, give me one child to go to India in my place." And so when I went to India at 22 years of age, after I graduated from Southeastern, spent 6 months there, and that kind of solidified everything that happened since I was 12. And I returned to Pensacola, and I said to my mom, "Mom, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that when I stepped in the offering plate at 12, God wanted me to go to India, and now I know this will be what I will do the rest of my life." And she said to me, "I've known that ever since you were born." She said, "From the moment you were born, I knew God had given my prayer, you were the child that would go to India." And so, you know, when we look back at God's hand on our family, God's hand on our grandparents, God's hand along the journey. And so I sit here with you today, Steve, and say, it was my mother, I think, who prayed me into India. And at 90 years of age, when she passed away, it was a glorious passing. You know, at 90 years of age, she was saying to her doctor that day, "Now, doctor, I'm going to heaven today, and I don't want you to slow me down." She had this wonderful relationship with God and with ministry and with missions. And she said, I gave you to the mission field, and I gave you to India when you were born.
Boy, that's an incredible story. And, you know, it's wonderful to have praying mothers and grandmothers. I know the same thing. And when you mentioned 12 years old, I couldn't help but think that when I was 12 years old, I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit at an Assemblies of God youth camp in Storm Lake, Iowa.
Mm.
And that experience, which was not just a one-time event, although back then we used to think of it, didn't they used to pray to have refilling?
You know? Sure.
That's kind of how they talked back then. But that has sustained me, or I should say did sustain me, over some pretty rocky years in my early adulthood. But there was just something that happened. And so God can do things in the hearts of kids. And of course, you know, that's obvious. It goes without saying. And also, I remember when I was a kid, we used to have Boys and Girls Missionary Crusade. Is that what they called it?
Yes, BGMC.
And we had little buddy barrels, and we'd get them at Sunday school, and we would put in our nickels and dimes, you know, whatever little bit of money we had. And that marked me.
Yeah.
And years later, when we actually published curriculum, we published Sunday school curriculum for several decades before we sold it to another publisher. And I incorporated that idea into most of the churches that used our curriculum were probably more independent, non-denominational churches. We didn't have buddy barrels, but I think we found a little plastic church that was kind of like a piggy bank, shaped like a church, because I just felt that was very important. It didn't really catch on in the same way it has with the Assemblies of God, where it's still going strong. And someone told me that your ministry, Project Rescue, has a connection with Boys and Girls Missionary
Crusade. Big time, big time, big time. BGMC is one of the most incredible children's missionary organizations in the world, and has been a huge part in helping us rescue thousands of young women and children out of the sex trafficking world and giving them a new beginning in Jesus Christ.
Boy, that's exciting. And you have so many stories. And, you know, I didn't know you well in that era. There was enough age difference. But, of course, you continued a friendship with my dad and even talked him into serving in India for a year at Southern Asia Bible College, which he enjoyed so much, along with my mother. And your family was friends with my wife Joy's family going back to childhood. I guess the parents were probably friends even before you were born, isn't that right?
Oh, absolutely, yes, absolutely.
And Joy told me recently she actually remembered staying in your home when they were driving cross country and staying for a couple of days and visiting, and so many memories. And, you know, nowadays it seems like there aren't that many long-term relationships anymore. You know, life goes on. People go in different directions. Some of the people we grew up with are already in heaven, or at least we hope they're in heaven.
Yeah.
You know, but you know, you have so many interesting stories, and I know you well enough to know the stories to ask you about. And I want to ask you how you were able to talk your amazing wife Beth into marrying you.
Well, I made a commitment to God when I was 17 years old that I would give him 13 years without marriage. I would give him every dollar I made for 13 years. And at the age of 29, some 12 years later, I'm preaching a youth camp. I preached 150 youth camps when I was not in India or overseas. And I was preaching this youth camp in Pennsylvania, walked on the platform the first night, said to the leader of the meeting, "Who's the girl playing the piano? That's my type." He said, "Yes, and her husband is leading the worship." I said, "Story of my life. When you're 29 years old, everybody's married." And so we became great friends, the worship leader, Brian, and his wife, Beth. We became great friends during that youth camp. And I teasingly told Brian, I said, "Brian, don't worry about it. If something happens to you, I'll be around, and you have this wonderful wife." So it was a teasing, wonderful week. I left that camp and went back overseas for a year. 6 weeks later, Brian was killed in an accident. And Beth became a widow at 25 years of age, stayed on at the church in Philadelphia as the minister of music, youth, and the principal of their Christian day school. And I came back a year later and found out about Brian's passing, and I phoned Beth. I said, "I just heard that Brian died. I'm sorry, I did not know." I said, "But how are you doing?" And I'll never forget my wife's answer, the girl who became my wife. She said, "David, we are like currency in the hands of God. He can spend us as he pleases." Wow. We don't belong to ourselves. We have given ourselves over to him completely. I was so captured by that sense of abandonment to God. No sense of bitterness at all. Why me? And I began to call just as a friend. And, you know, about once a month and once a week. And then after a while, every day. 200 phone calls that year. Finally, one night I was praying. I said, "Lord, I've turned 31 years old. And if you want me to get married, what about Beth Schaefer?" And God spoke to me so clearly. As he did at 12, he spoke to me at 31 and said, "She's the one." And I needed that deep sense of assurance, because I was a little spooked at life at that time. And I phoned Beth and said, "Can I take her to lunch tomorrow?" She said, "Sure." It was our first date. I flew to Philadelphia, took her to lunch, and proposed on our first date. I said, "I know this is going to sound strange, but I prayed through about it. It's God's will. I love you, and I'm going to marry you." And she smiled and said, "You're entitled to your opinion." I said, "I'm not officially proposing. I'm leaving for India tonight. I'll be gone for 6 months, but I'd like to write to you, and I'll be in touch." 6 months later, I flew back. Our second date, I said, "What do you think?" She said, "I think God's in this, and I will marry you." I said, "I would never put you under pressure. Take all the time you need." But I said, 10 weeks from now, you and I are scheduled to be back overseas. And thousands of people will come to Christ in those meetings. And if you don't go, I'm not going to go, and all of them will die and go to hell. But 9 weeks later, we were married, and a week later, we were overseas. And that was 44 years ago.
Well, congratulations. That is such a great story. And I laughed the first time I heard it, and I laughed again. And I hope that my listeners enjoyed it. And it's just, you know, they could make a movie about your life. You've had so many interesting experiences, including opposition and persecution in India, and just, you know, a lot of things going on. And then, of course, God gave you the vision for Project Rescue, which we did another podcast on. I encourage people to look it up on the Charisma Podcast Network. But, you know, as we wrap up this, I want to ask you to give advice to someone who, boy, something just jumped in their spirit when you told that story, especially about giving themselves to missions, and then later the miraculous way. I think in the history of the world, nobody has ever proposed the way you did. And, you know, and all of a sudden it's like, well, maybe God has something for me. What would you say to that person?
Well, you know, first of all, let me lay the foundation of this thing. God is not a silent God. God is always speaking if we will simply take the time to listen. His voice is always there. It's a matter of getting clarity and saying, "God, I want to hear you clearly." And at 12 years of age, when I stepped in that offering plate, I had taken the action. And then the Holy Spirit said, "You're in the offering plate. This is God's plan for your life." Now, it's not always simple. It's not always easy. Beth said this at an earlier podcast. Sometimes it's one step at a time. So many of us, we want to say, "Okay, God, what's all the long-term direction?" God doesn't always reveal that. He often reveals one step at a time and said, "Take this step, do it, go, and then the next step will come, and the next." But the main thing I want to say to anyone is, find the voice of God. He is speaking. He speaks through his word. He speaks through preaching. He speaks through friends. He speaks through, in you know, relationships. But most of all, he is speaking. Recognize his voice. Be careful not to hear other voices. Be careful it's not confusing. Be careful that it's certain. And I don't know why I should say this funny thing, but I want to tell you one funny story. My dad preached on the rapture almost every Sunday. And I wrote a book, title in one of my books called Growing Up Saved, Getting Saved Every Sunday, because I feared the rapture. I mean, when my dad, who was really a holiness preacher, when he got through preaching, nobody was going. And the only hope we had is if you would come to the altar right now, you might have a chance.
Oh.
And I was on the altar every Sunday. And it was also at 12 years age when I found the basic scripture that says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I finally said, Lord, I don't have to live with this fear of the rapture. I have called, you have answered, and I am saved, and I'm not going to the altar again for salvation. I'll go for renewal. I'll go for repentance. I'll go for revival. I'll go for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'll go for healing. But this thing of the roller coaster of salvation is finished. I have called, you have answered. And so I say to anyone who's there, once you have found the voice of God, relax and rest in it, and He will direct you, and He will call you, He will guide you, and it's not your responsibility to do everything. God will open the door and say, "I will open the door with, and I will go with you."
Boy, that's beautiful. And I remember those days. I used to go to the altar every Sunday too, but it's usually because I did something that week that
sure.
I needed to repent of. But you know. We laugh about those, but there was also an awareness of eternity that we don't have now.
Of course.
It seems like people don't even think about it, don't worry about it. You know, God grades on the curve or whatever, you know, people seem to think. But, you know, those were sincere people who wanted to be sure that everybody was in heaven. And the rapture is something. In fact, with the way things are going, it looks like we're maybe even in the end times, or certainly they're very, very close. And You know, even how Beth's first husband died so unexpectedly, none of us know how much time we have.
That's right.
Every time you get in your car, you're a possible victim of an accident. And we have to live as if, you know, we may be in eternity at any second.
Steve, there's just one thing I want to add to this marrying Beth. I took her overseas to Asia a week after we married. The first night I stood in front of 10,000 people and said, I want you to meet my wife, who was a widow. And the crowd was shocked, because in that part of Asia, a widow is considered a curse. When her husband dies, she has no identity left. She is ignored, basically, because her identity is finished. And that night, the shock of that crowd, he married a widow. How could he do that? And afterward, the leader came to me and said, David, it would be better if you never, ever mentioned again that Beth was a widow. Because in our culture, a widow is a curse. An orphan is a curse because they have no identity, not with a father, not with a husband, because all of your identity in that culture was with a father or a husband or a man. I said, well, I'm speaking to the pastors tomorrow. He said, oh, can share with them. So I stood in front of 500 pastors the next morning, and I opened the scripture and said, here's what God says about widows. I am the husband of the widow. And I will defend her and provide for her and protect her. And here's what God says about orphans. I am the father of the fatherless. And the Spirit of God fell on those 500 pastors, and they fell on their faces and began to sob and weep. They says, God, from this moment, the widow will be the most honored person in our church. She will no longer be a curse. And we will take in the orphans because you are the father of the fatherless. That day, the whole thing changed. And suddenly, the widow was seen as someone who was not a curse. I had married what they would consider a curse, and God turned that around in that culture.
Wow.
And 44 years later, she is now recognized and honored as a woman of God, not as a curse. And that is, she's not defined by the first husband's death. She is defined by the fact that God is the husband of the widow, and God is the father of the fatherless.
Boy, that's a beautiful story. And if I gave you a chance, you could probably tell me another 100 stories. And maybe we'll do that in another setting. But we'll leave it there. And I'll thank my listeners for tuning in to the Strang Report. Share this. I think this is a little different for me. A little more personal in a lot of ways. And we laughed a few times, but boy, those stories just touched me in a deep way, and I know it touched my listeners too. So share the Strang Report, and then tune in again tomorrow for another episode of the Strang Report, the podcast to encourage you to experience the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm Stephen Strang. God bless you.
Thank you for listening to the Strang Report with Steve Strang. To read more from Steve, visit his blog, The Strang Report, on charismamag.com. Again, it's The Strang Report on charismamag.com.
This has been a production of the Charisma Podcast Network. Steve and Joyce Strang are the founders and owners of CPN. Dr. Steve Green is the executive producer of the Charisma Podcast Network. We intend to honor God with every podcast and remain thankful to our advertisers and supporters who make these podcasts possible.